about the composition or constitution of humanity, and so the title of today's lesson is Humanity, Body and Soul. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2, and I'll begin reading from Genesis 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let's pray. Father, may we see wonderful things in your word today. May it cause us to marvel at who you are and at your creative power. And may it cause us to marvel at the design with which you have made us, and the destiny for which you have destined us. May it give us wisdom and may it give us insight into how we may live godly lives and pursue your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the questions that's pressing on us today as a society is all kinds of questions related to artificial intelligence. Will AI ever replace us? Or if you've seen certain movies, will the robots ever rebel and take over the world from us? I don't lose a lot of sleep over AI. Really, I don't lose any sleep, I think. I lose sleep over other things, getting older. But AI doesn't cause me to lose sleep. I know it's going to change the world. It already is changing the world in dramatic ways. But I don't fear that the robots are going to take over one day. And one of the main reasons I don't is that robots are not made in the image of God. We are. I don't believe it's ever possible for an entity that has no soul to actually ever become self-aware and then to pursue its own agenda by its own will. We as human beings have souls, and that sets us apart in many ways from everything else that God created or anything that we might create. And so we're going to be talking about this issue of body and soul today. You notice in the text we just read, it begins in verse 4, these are the generations. Now that's a formula that's going to be repeated, I think about 10 times in the book of Genesis. It's a recurring, either these are the generations or the book of the generations. And it will say the book, for example, the book of the generations of Adam. And then it'll go on to tell about Adam's descendants. And then it'll say, like, the book of the generations of Shem, and then it'll tell about his descendants. Or these are the generations of Terah, and then it'll tell about Abraham, Terah's son. So when it says these are the generations, that's Genesis' formula way of saying, I'm about to tell the story of what came from this. So the very first one of these is, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now that's not something you'd expect, is it? When you hear about the generations, you think of a father. But here, the parents, so to speak, are heaven and earth. In other words, heaven and earth were in some way joined together to produce the very first man. And he is, in a way of speaking, the offspring of heaven and earth. So Adam, in this text, is formed from earth. He is created from the dust of the ground, and then it tells us that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the very power of heaven, so to speak. And so in this, call it a marriage of heaven and earth, God creates this unique being, humanity. And so by being both a blend of heaven and earth, man is greater than the animals who are simply made of the earth, but he's also set apart from the angels who are not made of earth, but only of heaven. And so you have this blend of heaven and earth coming together, and I think that's reflected then in our composition of both body and soul. So I'm going to give you a main point today of what I think the Bible teaches about this subject of body and soul, And then I'm going to go back and unpack what it means and look into specific texts to help us understand it. So my main point today is that I believe on the issue of what man is made of, the biblical teaching is what we could call holistic dualism. Holistic dualism, and I'm going to unpack both of those terms as we go along today. So I just want to get that phrase out there first. Holistic dualism. Let's start with the second term, dualism. What does that mean? The Bible teaches a dualism of human nature, and that means that human nature is both material and immaterial. Human nature is both material and immaterial. That's the idea of dualism. There are two components, dual. Now, this would be in opposition to an idea that is called monism. Monism, having a different prefix there, would mean one thing, one component. So those who hold to monism would argue we are only material in nature, or we are only physical. That's all we are, is physical bodies. There are actually some Christian theologians who hold to this view, monism. One is named Nancy Murphy, who argues that the body is the full extent of what we are, and when you die, in a sense, you pass out of existence. But God remembers you, and so at the day of the resurrection, He will literally remember you, put you all back together so that you are raised to life again. But between death and resurrection, there really is no you except in God's memory. This is an implication of this monist view. Now, just to do a little thought experiment on that for a minute. We know that the actual physical molecules that make up your body, once you die and once your body decomposes, those are going to be dispersed into other things, right? In fact, that's happening now. Your body is being renewed and regenerated. You're shedding off certain molecules, and new molecules are taking its place. And so I don't know how long it is. Some of you science nerds might know. How long does it take to regenerate a whole human body? But it does happen. Like, throughout your life, your matter is constantly changing. And, of course, after you die, your matter is going to be dispersed into other things. So when God remembers you at the resurrection, what is it about that that is still you? That's an interesting question. Can there really be continuity of identity if you pass out of existence and if all the matter that made you up goes into other things, and then God puts you back together, presumably using different matter? Is that even you anymore? It's an interesting question to ponder, and it's a challenge for this monist position. I think the biblical teaching on this subject is abundantly clear that you cannot deny the immaterial part of humanity. Just to give you a few biblical references here, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus is speaking very clearly and plainly in a dualistic way that we are body and soul. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul went to a medium in order to call Samuel up from the dead. And I don't believe that's something that normally happens. In fact, when the medium had success with it, she was terrified, which shows that she wasn't used to this happening. But it actually did happen. God brought Samuel back from the dead, but He didn't bring his body. He brought his soul up from the place of the dead. And Samuel communicated there with Saul, which indicates that there is an immaterial part of man. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, I'll read this to you, which clearly makes reference to an immaterial part of man. Let me find it here. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits, those who have died, those who have gone before us, who have been made perfect as they've been gathered in the heavenly Jerusalem. So monism, I would say, is an inadequate view, doesn't properly reflect the biblical teaching. But among those who hold to dualism, there are variations, as you can imagine. There are different views of how man can be both material and immaterial. So two views I want to go over today that you may have heard of or you may have heard taught in some setting. One of them is called trichotomy, and the other one's called dichotomy. You can tell from the prefixes there that we're talking about three or two. Now, I'm lumping trichotomy under dualism because it has the material and immaterial. But it argues for a further subdivision within the immaterial part. So, according to the trichotomist view, we are composed of body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. So trichotomists would argue, of course the body is very clear what that is. The soul is the seat of your intellect, emotions, and will. And then the spirit is a higher capacity that is able to connect with God. And prior to regeneration, prior to being made alive by the Holy Spirit, your own human spirit is dead. You have no connection with God. But through the miracle of God giving life, the Spirit is brought to life, and that's how you know God, in your spirit. Dichotomy would say, as you can imagine, no, we're only composed of two parts, body and soul. And thus the term spirit is another way of referring to the soul. Why then are there different terms for it? Well, in general, not always, but in general, I think you can see Scripture using the word soul to refer to the non-material part of man in union with the material. So the soul, think of it as the soul is meant for the body. And typically when it speaks of the soul in relation to the body, it uses the term soul. And then spirit is typically used more to refer to the same entity, but apart from the body. And that's why spirit is actually used far more often to refer to demons or angels or even the Holy Spirit. These are beings that have no body. But it does on occasion refer to the spirit or the inner person that is now separated from the body, occasionally to refer to it in union with the body. But basically the argument is these are one and the same thing. So here's some arguments for trichotomy. There are two texts that are generally appealed to on this particular point. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We use this one for a benediction quite a bit. It says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there you heard it, spirit and soul and body. So the trichotomist can say, checkmate. There they are. They're all three of them right there, and the case is closed. And to which I want to say, well, let's wait a minute. There are other texts that speak in similar kinds of ways, right? So consider Mark 12, verse 30. In Mark 12, 30, Jesus says about the first and greatest commandment, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, is Jesus saying heart, soul, mind, and strength? These are four different parts of you. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying these are four different perspectives on the same reality, your inner being. The heart refers to the inner person, typically hidden from man's view, but what God can see. The mind focuses on thoughts or perceptions, feeling, willing. Paul speaks of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, verse 2. Strength refers to the power of the inner person. Of course, we talked about soul. These are not different things. These are perspectives on the same reality. This is a way of piling up terms to speak of your whole being. So when Paul says then your whole spirit and soul and body, he's seems to be doing the same thing that Jesus is doing there. He's speaking of the whole person from different perspectives. I don't think he's telling us these are three different parts. Another text that's often used to argue for trichotomy is Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So it sounds like it on the surface level, the word of God tells us how to distinguish between soul and spirit, as if we're dividing soul from spirit. And those are two different things. But I don't think, again, that's what the author means. I think what he's saying is piercing down into the division of these things, getting down into the depths of our being. Not dividing soul from spirit, but piercing down into the deepest parts of us, the soul, the spirit, the bones, the marrow, joints and marrow. So I don't think he's giving us a statement about different things we're composed of there. What you do see in the New Testament is that soul and spirit are often interchangeable in how they're used. So in Mary's Magnificat, the song where she celebrates the fact that she's been chosen to bear the Messiah, in Luke 1:46 and 47, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," using those two terms synonymously. Or in John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." And then just one chapter later, in 13:21, it tells us Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So these two terms seem to be referring to the same thing, just different perspectives on the same thing. So I would argue then for a dualism, and specifically that the Bible teaches a dichotomy of body and soul. We are composed of these two things, one material, one immaterial. All right, two more weird ideas to introduce before we move on here. Have you ever thought about this question? Where does the soul come from? I mean, obviously God, but by what means does the soul come to us? There's actually been different answers to this question throughout church history. Where we get our soul has been answered by some with a position known as creationism. You hear that term creationism, you may think of like answers in Genesis or, you know, six-day creation, which that is one way the term creationism is used, but this is a different use of the same term. This refers to God directly creating every single soul that comes into being. So your parents conceive you by the natural process, but then God performs a supernatural work to create the soul together with your body as it forms. So creationism argues that God creates every soul directly. And the other term, the other model that's been used for this question is called traducianism, which says you inherit your soul from your parents. The soul can be passed on just as well as the body. Lutherans have typically held the traducian view, and then pretty much everybody else has held the creationist view. So since I'm not a Lutheran, I'm a creationist on this question. That's not the only reason. But I hold to creationism because there are some problems, if you think about it, with this idea of traducianism. If your parents can impart a soul to you, then that either means one of two things. It either means that their own souls in some way are divisible. Like there are little parts of their souls that can break off and form a new one, which just sounds weird. That doesn't seem like it would be characteristic of the soul. Either that, or there's something about the process of conception, when sperm and egg come together and the new life begins to form. There's something about the material in that has the ability to generate a new soul. In other words, matter has the power to produce spirit. And I don't think that's the case either from the biblical teaching. Both those reasons and some other things we could drill down into if we had more time. I think creationism is just a better explanation. It tells us that part of us is from above. We all have a supernatural origin. Even though we're born by God's ordinary providential means, yet God does a miracle in the creation of every new human being. So dualism, dichotomy, these are the views that I hold and I think the Bible teaches. Let's talk about some implications before we move on to the holistic part. Some implications of just dualism in itself. Number one, the inner man is the primary focus of spiritual life. The inner man is the primary focus of spiritual life. When I say that, I don't mean the only focus, but the primary focus. Everything begins in the soul or the heart, the inner man as you relate to God. As I mentioned earlier, Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Now, how can you be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Now, he doesn't just mean your intellect. It means your intellect, your emotions, your will. The whole inner man, be renewed in that part of your being, because that's where spiritual life begins and that's what drives it, is the inner man. Focusing on changing the way you think, feel, and choose. Paul speaks of this reality in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The outer man is wasting away. And as you get older, you learn that more and more and more. How that's just a reality in a fallen world. But the inner man is renewed day by day. And that is where God's work of glorifying us is currently taking place. And that's what's driving it. Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So he speaks here of, yes, there is some value in training your body. We should take care of our bodies, of course. But even if you take care of your body as best you can, you're not going to stop death. It's going to come someday. And so you're limited in what you can accomplish in caring for your body. But godliness is of value in this life and in the next. I think back during the time of the pandemic, we showed ourselves as a society to be obsessed with bodily health. And as a society, we decided bodily health matters more than anything else. So we'll shut down our churches and we'll cut ourselves off from human contact so we can stay physically healthy. And in the process, I think we discovered there are other dimensions of health. In fact, there are far more important dimensions of health than your bodily health. And so we have to push against a society that thinks merely in physical terms. The body is all that matters. And whatever we have to do to protect the body, we will. As Christians, we need to think bigger than that. There's a book that came out several years ago by James K.A. Smith called Desiring the Kingdom. There's a shorter version of it called You Are What You Love. And he's making the argument, I think he makes very good arguments and a very insightful book in many ways, and he argues that the process of transformation is not about the intellect, it's more about the embodied practices you engage in habitually. So if you build your life around good practices, then you'll see the work of transformation happening. And I think Smith is basically right in what he affirms, wrong in what he denies. In other words, yes, there's tremendous value and importance in the habits you build in your life, the embodied habits The fact that we come here every Sunday and we have certain liturgies that we follow. We stand at certain times and we pray together and we sing, and then we come to the front and we do this every week. We do all these physical actions every week that are very important, and they habituate us into godliness. And yet, I think Smith simply overplays it when he denies that this has much to do with thinking, or denies it has much to do with the intellect. It has everything to do with the intellect. It has everything to do with where your mind and your heart are focused and how you understand the things that you're doing. And Paul speaks of the renewal of the mind, the inner man, as the place where this all begins. So we need both. We need renewal of the mind, the inner man, and we need the habituated practices of the body to work together in transforming us. So that's one implication. It begins, the primary focus is the inner man. And then second, the soul survives the death of the body. That's a very clear biblical teaching, I believe. The soul survives the death of the body. Philippians 1, 21 to 24. Let me just read it here to you quickly. Philippians 1, 21. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He also speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, where he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So the witness of Scripture is clear that for believers, when we die, the soul survives and we go to be in the presence of the Lord immediately. And it speaks of unbelievers as well and the torment that they experience. But the focus more in the New Testament is on believers and death of believers and what happens there. The soul survives the death of the body and goes immediately to the presence of the Lord. On this point, I love the story about Jonathan Edwards. Edwards tragically, as he was only in his 50s, and he took a new position as the president of Princeton University. And as he had moved there without his family yet, he was going to move them there later, as he was there, he was inoculated for smallpox. But tragically, the inoculation, rather than protecting him, actually caused him to be infected with smallpox. And his throat started to close up, and he realized he didn't have much time left. And when he was on his deathbed, and his family was not able to be there, but he's surrounded by some friends at the university. And at a certain point, the story goes that after he had spoken his last words to his friends, he turned and he said, "Now where is Jesus Christ, my true and never failing friend?" And that was how he went into eternity, hoping and expecting and knowing that Christ was soon to come for him. That's the hope of life after death for us who are believers, that when we die, it's as though we take one last breath here. And then, so to speak, if there is breathing, I suppose there's not breathing without a body, but so to speak, take our next breath in the presence of the Lord. That's the biblical teaching on the soul's survival of the body. But that's a major implication of this teaching. We have hope in the face of death, but that's not even our ultimate hope. We have even a greater hope in the face of death, which I'll come to momentarily. But this is just first an overview of the idea of dualism. I'm going to clear out some space here and talk now about holistic dualism. The Bible teaches not only a body-soul dualism, but also a holistic dualism, which I would define this way. Human nature is a body-soul unity. Human nature is a body, soul, unity. There's a unity between body and soul such that they are designed for each other. I'm going to contrast this idea of holistic dualism. I'm going to contrast it with what I would call strong dualism. If you hold to a strong dualistic view, you would have a strong distinction between the two parts, body and soul. The distinction is like they don't even belong together. The fact that they are together is an unhappy occasion that we want to escape from. And that's actually the teaching of an ancient Christian heresy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics argued that matter is evil and that some of us, at least, are little sparks of divinity that were dispersed from God and were imprisoned through this whole series of events, imprisoned in bodies, and that the goal of salvation is to escape from the body and the material world. The material world is bad. It wasn't created by God. It was created by a rogue God that's lower on the chain. And so the whole goal in Gnosticism is escape the body and be reunited with our pure spiritual being. Now, of course, we're not Gnostics, but do we sometimes think in Gnostic-like ways? One of my favorite hymns is "I'll Fly Away." I love "I'll Fly Away." I just love the tune of it. I love the hope that it gives of life after death. But there is this verse. I always wonder, what did the author mean when he said, "Like a bird from these prison walls, I'll fly away." Hopefully, he's not speaking of the body as a prison, because that would be a sub-Christian view. Hopefully, he's just speaking of the sufferings of this age, which you can understand that, right? So it's a blessing to get away from the sufferings of this age. But if you're thinking in terms of, oh, I just want to get away from this old physical body because there's so much, something greater to come when I can be liberated from the physical body. The Bible doesn't speak that way at all. In the Christian understanding, there are two core biblical truths that affirm the goodness of the body. One of them is the incarnation. God became a man. And in being united with human nature, he is an embodied human being forever. Not just temporarily, but forever, because the second truth is he was raised from the dead bodily. So Jesus Christ remains an embodied human being to this day and will ever be an embodied human being. Godhood and humanity will be united forever, and Christ is a human being in a body, with a body, forever. So holistic dualism, in contrast to strong dualism, would say that we are body and soul, and that they are meant to be in union with each other. They were created to be joined together, and that their destiny is to be joined together forever. And thus, the body deeply affects the soul, and the soul deeply affects the body. There's a mutual causation of one upon the other. And that's why I would say, you know, sometimes the most godly thing you can do in your life is go to bed. Isn't that true? Haven't you all experienced that? The most sanctifying thing you could possibly do for yourself is get some sleep. Let your body rest. Wake up the next day and you'll have a clearer mind and your heart will be in a better condition to address whatever it is you're dealing with. Or whatever it may be. Go out, take a walk. Drink a cup of hot tea or something. But caring for the body really does matter in the care of the soul. And that's because the two mutually affect one another very deeply. What this also teaches us is that death, though it is a common experience to humanity, it is not, in fact, natural. We speak of death as being natural, but it's not. It is actually very unnatural. God did not create us to die. He did not create us with the intention in our design that soul would be separated from the body. That's an unnatural condition that we are put in as a result of sin. Death is not natural. It is condemnation from God. It is judgment upon sin. Now, there's been different ways of trying to describe the unity of soul and body in church history. I'm kind of attracted to the model that Thomas Aquinas proposed, where Thomas, the medieval theologian, he's drawing heavily from the philosophy of Aristotle, and he argued that the soul is the form of the body. And what that means then is that the soul is the organizing principle, the unifying principle of the body, so that without the soul, it's not even really a body anymore. If the soul departs at death, we're not even really talking about a body, a human body. We're really talking more about a corpse at this point. The process of decomposition begins immediately. And it's, you know, eventually the body itself will be no more. Even with all the measures we take to preserve it, it's still going to decompose. And so the true person is no longer there. The true person has gone on to be with the Lord, if we're talking about a believer. But the soul being the organizing, unifying principle of the body would show then that it is most tightly interconnected with it, that they are meant to be together by God's design. So the soul survives death, we talked about that before, but will one day be reunited with the body. That's the ultimate hope of the Christian teaching on man, is that we will one day be raised from the dead so that the soul is united with the body again. So then let's talk about some implications of holistic dualism. Number one, what we do with our bodies matters. What we do with our bodies matters. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 12. Notice in verse 12, in the ESV and probably in other translations as well, the first part of it is in quotation marks. Now, in the Greek, we don't actually have quotation marks. We have to infer where a quote is being given. But it appears that Paul is quoting from slogans of the Corinthian church. He had heard that the Corinthians were saying these certain things. He would quote them, and then he would respond to their quotes. So one of the tricky things about this passage is figuring out what's quote and what's not. And I'm going to make an argument that I think the ESV is mostly right, but slightly wrong. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, quote, and then Paul's response, but not all things are helpful. Corinthians, quote, all things are lawful for me, Paul's response, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now here's the next quote here. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then it ends the quote and it acts like this is Paul's response. I think the quote continues. So let me read it as I understand it. The Corinthian slogan was this: food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. End quote. That was what they were saying in Corinth. Food's for the stomach for food, God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, whatever you do in the body doesn't matter because God's going to destroy your body in the end. And so you can just do whatever you want. If you want to continue visiting the temple prostitutes, then have at it, because the body doesn't matter. The body's going to be destroyed one day, and there's no reason to straighten up deck chairs on the Titanic, so to speak. So this is, I think, Paul's response to that at the end of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So Paul's argument against sexual immorality is rooted in the doctrine of the resurrection. He says, God raised the Lord, he will raise us. Our bodies will endure. God is not simply going to destroy them. Therefore, what you do with your body now does in fact matter. So there are some forms of dualism. If you have a strong dualism, you could take that in a certain direction that would be very unbiblical. That would be into a licentiousness, assuming that what you do in the body doesn't matter, so you can do whatever you want. The Bible is very clear that is not the case. Another implication of holistic dualism is punishing our bodies. Punishing our bodies is not a pathway to godliness. This is sometimes called, punishing our bodies, sometimes called asceticism. You ever heard that term before? It is not a pathway to godliness. Paul actually refers to it as the teaching of demons. If you look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So Paul says it is a teaching of demons to forbid marriage and thus to forbid the pleasure of the body of sexual intimacy, and is a teaching of demons to forbid certain foods as though they inherently defile us. And you could think, of course, there were Jewish food laws, and those were given by God, but for a certain time, for certain purposes, but those have now passed away. Pretty much every religion in the history of man has had food laws, except Christianity. Christianity has argued that anything that God has created is good. Anything is to be received with thanksgiving. So punishing our bodies as though that in and of itself makes us more godly is not a biblical teaching. Paul actually calls it the doctrine of demons. Now, there's a difference between trying to punish your body and simply practicing habits of good discipline, trying to eat well, trying to get enough exercise. You may think of that as punishing your body, but that's not actually punishing. That's training your body. It's good to train your body, but punishing yourself as though that makes you more godly, that is a superstition and not a biblical teaching at all. And then a third implication here, resurrection from the dead is our ultimate hope. Resurrection from the dead is our ultimate hope. It is a tremendous hope for believers that at the moment of death, we enter into the presence of the Lord. That is a tremendous hope, and that is something that we can hold to for our loved ones who have died and for ourselves when we face that moment of death. And yet, the Bible speaks of an even greater hope beyond that. And that is the hope of one day the dead will be raised and we will be made like Christ in His resurrection. Our bodies will be raised, joined again to our souls to inherit a new creation forever. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote about this to the church at Thessalonica, who presumably, based on the context, it seems, starting in verse 13, it seems that the believers at Thessalonica were concerned for their loved ones who had died in the Lord. They were concerned that, since our loved ones have died, does that mean they're going to miss out when Christ comes again? And Paul writes this paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 to assure them that is not the case at all. He writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul's focus in giving comfort here is not on the what we call the intermediate state of going to be with the Lord when you die. That's true. And he mentioned that elsewhere, but he doesn't mention it in this passage. He simply speaks of believers as those who have fallen asleep, which, by the way, isn't that a tremendously comforting picture of death? Death is a sweet repose until the day of resurrection. For believers, the Bible never speaks of unbelievers falling asleep, but only believers. So he does speak of them as those who've fallen asleep, but he says the hope that we have for them is that when Christ comes, they will rise first. And if we're with them, then we, together with them, will rise first. And we will always be with the Lord, having been raised from the dead. So in the end, though the soul and body are temporarily separated at death, they will be rejoined. And we will be embodied beings with body and soul forever, as God originally designed us to be. So to sum up on this lesson of what we are as body and soul, we're not merely animals, which are entirely earthly, nor are we merely angels, which are heavenly. We are, in a sense, a combination of earth and heaven. We are the very image of God, and we are destined for a greater glory than anything else God has created. And so let's marvel at what God has created us to be, and let this give us hope for what Christ has destined us through his redemptive work. Are there any questions that anyone has this morning? Yes. Let me see if I can understand the question. You're saying, are you asking if the mind is a distinct part from the body and soul? Yes, I believe the mind is another way of speaking of the inner person. So you could say mind, heart, soul, spirit. All of these are really overlapping terms and meaning, in my view. Was there Eliza? Yeah. Where did the idea of penance come from? Penance, in some forms, is not really necessarily punishing the body. It's a way of making satisfaction for your sins, which is, there's a problem there, right? Because Christ has done that. But certainly in the Middle Ages, there were a lot of forms that were involved in, like, yeah, flogging yourself or extreme fasting. Martin Luther did all these things because he was obsessed with making himself righteous before God before he came to understand the gospel. So, yeah, there was definitely a medieval tradition that grew up of making sure you punish yourself enough. And I don't know exactly where it all came from. I would assume, you know, some unbiblical ideas got mixed in at some point. And you don't have a lot of people through the Middle Ages actually reading the Bible. A lot of them can't read the Bible because it's in a language they don't understand. And so without the Bible to correct people, you just have a lot of unbiblical traditions build up. In fact, I think the Catholic teaching of the celibacy of the priesthood fits right in here because Paul says it's a teaching of demons to forbid marriage. And so naturally the Catholic Church says, well, what if we tell our priests, you can't get married? That seems like there are many things where they just go head on straight against what the Bible teaches. But I think it's owing a lot to the fact the Bible just wasn't being preached, wasn't known, wasn't widespread. And it's only when the Reformation occurs and people start hearing the Bible again in their own language that these things really start to change dramatically. It's a good question. Anyone else? Yes. Is Jesus in his body right now? Yes. Yeah, he is. He's raised from the dead, and thus his body was not dissolved or anything like that. His body remains and will one day return to us, to this earth, to reign. And so, yes, he is absolutely a raised, embodied human being forever. All right. Well, next Sunday, of course, is fall break Sunday. So we will have Sunday school, but it'll be different again. We'll have Nathan Webb preaching on Sunday morning, continuing the series of our apprentices and former apprentices through 1 Thessalonians. So if you're in town, please come and be here at 9 a.m. again, right here in this room, and Nathan will preach. And then in 2 weeks, we'll get back to studying the doctrine of humanity. You're dismissed.